I am not him. For those of you who are visiting or maybe watching online that don't know me, my name is Troy Godwin. I'm the administrative pastor here at Bear Creek. And it is a great privilege for me to come and share God's word with you today. So thank you for being here. How many of you have ever been in a situation where somebody failed to meet your expectation? I have it a lot. Whether it be, I love to go to the movies. I guess you would consider me a foodie in modern vernacular. And one of the things I hate, if someone's kind of overhyped a restaurant, they're like, oh, it's the best, and you pick the type of food. It's the best pizza. It's the best fried chicken. It's the best, I love Thai food, best Thai food. And then you go there, and they oversold it. And you say, well, it was okay. It wasn't life-changing like you said it would be, but it was okay. I tell you, in the fall, we're approaching very quickly. I'm a huge sports fan, so there's lots of sports teams that don't meet my expectations. Right now, the Cowboys could go to the Super Bowl. They could win it all again. We could be there in February, but we'll see. I hope they do. I expect them to. But the question is, will they? And so what we're going to look at today is, when we look at Melchizedek, what does that inform us about God's expectations in Scripture? What were they expecting? And then, consequently, what does God expect of us once we place our faith in Jesus Christ? See, at this point, the message of the gospel, or what we would call the redemptive message, the fact that God would redeem mankind for their sin, has been around for probably a little over 1,000 years. There's some debate once we go this far back, but at the very least, it's hundreds of years. Hundreds of years of people expecting a redeemer. The reason I use redeemer and not Jesus or Jesus the Messiah is, at this point, Hebrews have not been created yet by God. Abraham is the first Hebrew person. So it's really redemptive actions or redemptive expectations by God at this point. And we're going to look at how that evolves over time, and then why is Jesus called the order of Melchizedek? Why is it significant that we're going this far back in Scripture? We're going to start by looking at Genesis 14, 13 through 16. And I want you to pick up some things. I had the privilege of being in the youth room this morning talking to some of the young men. And we did an exercise that I've done 100 times with a passage called Acts 1:8. And you find out how many things you can draw from just that passage. And the reason that's important is, quite frequently when we study Scripture, we read into Scripture other parts of Scripture. And I'm going to challenge you, as we read this, you're going to see some things, and you probably, by nature, just of what you've been taught in church, you'll read into it. But we're going to look and see how it's different, and then we'll carry that through as we look at Melchizedek, at some things that some people have speculated about Melchizedek, some commentaries have written about Melchizedek, and how it's not necessarily true. In Genesis 14, 13 through 16, it says, "And a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318. I want you to keep that in mind. 318 men, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Just to give you some background of the story without filling in, a conglomerate or Axis power, if you will, an evil empire, has invaded from Babylon, Kedorlaomer, and he's taking over the land of Canaan. He conquers Sodom and Gomorrah, and he captures Abram's nephew, Lot. Now, we read into it. When you read the word Hebrew, what do you think? Do you think the Jewish Hebrew? That would be natural. But the 12 tribes of the Hebrews hasn't been created yet. They won't be created for a few hundred years. So what does the Hebrew term mean here? This is the first time we find it in Scripture. You don't find Hebrew before this. I'll give you something. It's a derogatory term at this point. The people in the culture at that time wouldn't have considered Hebrew a positive thing. The term is, in its original, is aferu or haferu. If you want to add the H, it's just really clarifying linguistically how we would pronounce it, but it's an Akkadian word, and it really means nomads. The wooden definition of that word would mean dusty feeted ones. And it simply signifies someone who is roaming about the land. Well, if you know the story of Abraham at this point, is he a city-state? Is he Israel yet? Do the Israelites possess Jerusalem yet? No. He is literally a nomadic cowboy. And the reason I wanted you to remember 318 from the Hollywood version, we always think of Abraham, and he's got maybe four or five guys with him. Well, how did he go conquer a whole army? Well, God's with him, so if it's even five people, if God's with us, we can conquer a whole army. That's not impossible. But really what I think of when I look at him is, and I'm dating myself here, but I think more of a John Wayne type character. He's leading a whole cadre of Midwest cowboys or Canaanite cowboys to conquer this army. In fact, 318 individuals. And this is significant because sometimes we look at Abram as a dollard. Why is he leaving Melchizedek? Why is he leaving his land? Is he intellectually soft? He's not. He's a leader of men. He's a leader of armies. You think of a general, a CEO, someone like this who's leading a whole group of people and all the families that travel with him. If it's 318 men, how many total people do you think that is? And this is significant because when he comes to Melchizedek and he learns about what's going on, it's in light of these passages. You may have heard of a document called the Amarna Letters. They're discovered 14th century BC, and they specifically use Hebrews as outlaws or mercenaries. When we look at this passage, Abraham's allied with two other individuals. He's going to go fight a war. That's probably more along the lines of what this term means in this case. Right about now, you're probably saying, that's great, that's very academic. What does that matter with me and how I believe today in Jesus? Well, for instance, right now, if the Hebrew tribes don't exist, if Jews don't exist, God's working through Gentiles. That's you and me. Quite frequently, we read into Scripture that there's only the New Testament, the church, and the Old Testament, which is the Jews. But in reality, from Adam and Eve all the way to Abram, there are no Jews. The Hebrew people haven't been created yet. So he's working through Gentiles. And as we look at this redemptive plan, as it's revealed through Melchizedek, it's going to show to us that ever since the beginning, God has been working to redeem the whole world, not simply the Jewish people. But most of us, because we've only been taught partial Scripture, or we don't have a high expectation of Scripture, we read into it that it's only the Jews and the church. I remember a quote, and I couldn't tell you exactly when he did it. I probably should have looked it up, but George W. Bush quoted this early on in his first term of presidency, and he called it the subtle bigotry of low expectations. He was referring to the education program in America, but I think we could take that same quote and apply it to the church worldwide, because what we've bought into is the subtle bigotry of low expectations of our spiritual lives. Numerous times, ever since I was in seminary, I was told time and again that seminary didn't matter, that education didn't matter. Or they would repackage it and say, well, that's nice for you to know, but that's only for those in the ivory tower or those going to further education. The people in the church don't need to know that. And what I always thought was, well, could you point out to me what portions of Scripture isn't important for the church? What portion of Scripture am I not meant to understand unless I go to seminary? See, I believe all of Scripture is meant for all believers at all time to help us change and to grow to be more like Christ. And that means that some of these concepts, like Melchizedek, who's one of the more interesting people in all of Scripture, though they're hard for us to understand, that we're going to spend the Old and New Testament, literally thousands of years in what we study today, it's important for you and I as believers to understand these aspects of Scripture. Abraham is successful in his campaign at defeating Kedai Laomer. When he's returning from the battle, he meets the king of Salem, or Melchizedek, and he blesses him. And let's read this passage today, Genesis 14, 17 through 20. It says, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, and went out to meet him in the valley of Shaphat." That is the king's valley. "And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' He gave him a tenth of all." Notice anything interesting there? How is Melchizedek a priest? The Levites don't exist yet. What type of priest is he? How is he both a king and a priest? See, we gloss right over these stories, but we don't read them intently. We lower our own expectation for Scripture to think, well, this is just a passing glance. I don't have to learn something from this Scripture. Melchizedek is one of the more interesting things in Scripture. He's the king of Salem. He's also a priest of the Most High God. El Elyon is typically, or is the exact wording. His name literally means king of righteousness. And he falls under what's known as a patriarchal priesthood. And this is the priesthood that we think exists on the earth between Adam and Eve and Abram. So to give you another idea, though it's never mentioned, we would classify Noah as a patriarchal priesthood. He is, think of the father or the patriarch of a family. He would be the one. And in ancient Near East, if you had a special relationship with God, it'd be natural for them to make you the patriarch of the family. So he is extolling God's word, explaining God's word to them, and teaching them about what God has communicated in history. Now, we don't have Scripture. We don't know exactly what they knew. But we do know that he has knowledge of the redemptive promise issued in Genesis 3:15. We think that's the first mention of the gospel or the good news that God would redeem mankind through anybody who places their faith in Jesus Christ. So he's able to at least explain that in some way. It says he's a priest of the God Most High. So what does that mean? Long before God was known as Yahweh, you'll hear that thrown around a lot in a Bible church. We like to say that we know God's name. I'll tell you a hint, that probably isn't God's name. That's not really how you pronounce that. It's typically referred to as the sacred tetragrammaton, and it's just four letters. It was YHWH, and we later put vowels into it, and that's how we come up with Yahweh. It may or may not be correct. That's a lesson for another day. But typically, God was known by what we refer to as honorific titles. Think about if you said someone is the greatest coach, someone is the par excellence, someone is awesome, any type of superlatives. And the reason this was significant is because they were trying to describe an incomprehensible God. So they would ascribe to him the most honorific title that they could think of. In this instance, you see some like El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Elyon, God Most High, or El Olam, God Eternal. As John has noted many times, we abuse superlatives to where these don't mean as much to us. But to the people at that time, it would have been very significant. Melchizedek illustrates, again, that God has been communicating to mankind from the beginning. And he's been in the process of redeeming anybody who wanted a relationship with him from the beginning. The fact that Melchizedek holds both office of king and priest is significant. The two offices are divided in biblical times. If you think about when you fast forward to Moses, and this is what most of us think about as a priesthood, the Levites and King David were separate. They couldn't be united. They were always divided in the time of Israel, from Moses all the way through the time of the period of silence. The last part of Melchizedek's name is Zadok, and we think that is a family name or a kingship name or a dynastic name. And think, if you look back in history, you can probably think of the Tudors or the Flavian emperors in Roman history. There's different titles, and they are a group or a family that falls under this name. You can prove this if we were to go to Joshua 10, because Adonizedek means Lord of Righteousness. He's a descendant of the Jebusite people of Melchizedek, but he's an idol worshiper. He's not a worshiper of God. So what this tells us is, just because Melchizedek worshipped a new God, not everyone in his progeny knew God. He couldn't necessarily pass that faith on to everyone. But it's significant who he was, and it's significant that he has progeny, or a line that stems from him. And we'll see that because there's some speculation about who Melchizedek is that will prove false, but this is significant that he has heirs that extend from that. There is an error in your bulletin. I want to correct that now. It's my fault. No one else's. It's not Psalm 11:4. It's Psalm 110. And to my knowledge, Psalm 11:4 has no information about Melchizedek. And I apologize. I was asked to proofread it, and I did it quicker than I should have. So it is Psalm 110 if you're going to look for that. But what we're going to look at is, why does David pull from this story when he writes Psalm 110? And who does he think Melchizedek is, and why is he associating it with this redemptive promise that we see in Scripture? Why is it important that David is referencing Melchizedek? Because he lives in the time of the Levitical priesthood. If David wanted to go to a pastor or a priest, if he wanted to talk about God, he would go to a Levite. If he wanted to make sacrifices in the temple, he would have to go to a Levite. So why isn't he saying, Lord, my Lord, of the order of Levite? What does he understand about God's redemptive plan that is going through all of Scripture and what it says about him? This puts us towards the end of David's reign. We don't know exactly when he wrote this, but we believe it's at the later half. So he would have already been issued the Davidic covenant. Without going into detail, what the Davidic covenant outlines is that he believes a future king will reign specifically from his line, and that future king will be the Messiah. And so when he writes 110, he has this in mind of a future redemptive Messiah that will come from his line. For those of you who aren't as familiar, when I talk about a future redemptive Messiah, salvation has always been through Jesus, never through anything else. The difference is, if you were in the ancient Near East or Hebrew culture or at the time of Abraham, you're looking forward to the Messiah, whereas we have the privilege of looking back towards a resurrected Messiah. So as I go through that language of talking about looking forward, redemption, expectation, it's because at this time, Jesus hasn't been born yet. But they know that he's coming because it's guaranteed by God. So looking at Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." He sees this as a future rule of the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. It does not refer to David. It does not refer to Solomon. It does not refer to any of the kings of the divided period. He has an expectation of the redemptive Messiah to come. If you want to look at a verse, don't have time to go into it today, but in verse 2 where it says, "The Lord will stretch forth a strong scepter," this is a subtle reference to Genesis 49. The scepter will not depart from Judah. It's also building on prophecy that was found elsewhere in Scripture. David sees this as a divine oath or a decree regarding the Messiah. And why is that significant? We look at Scripture and typically this is a paradigm. I say this to some people and they get all up in arms that God can have different types of wills. It's one God. But what we say is there is his decretive will, which is an oath that he takes, a promise that he makes. One of those is the fact that he would send the Messiah or Jesus to the cross. If God decrees it or makes a promise, he's going to keep it. I break promises all the time. I promise I'm not going to eat donuts. I promise I'm going to eat vegetables. I promise I'm going to be healthy and exercise. I don't do that all the time. If God makes a promise based on his character, he will keep it. It will happen. And that's why we call it a divine decree. To give you an idea, the other type of will that we talk about is his preceptive will. And that would be something like God says, thou shalt not steal. You shouldn't steal. It's not right. There's consequences if you do. But God's not going to interfere in your life to make sure that you can never steal. And that's something that we talk about. But this case, David understands this to be a promise made by God that without a doubt will happen in the future. The last, this means that it is guaranteed. It's not a matter of when it will happen, but if it will happen, but when it will happen. The mention of the order of Melchizedek gives rise to various notions of who Melchizedek is at this point. They start to change, and this is where we start to come up with our modern concept that he's something different than what he really is, and we'll get to that. But at the very least, David understands there's a future king, a future Messiah. He sees that this Messiah will be both a king and priest. Well, how does that happen if he lives in the time of the Levites? When the Jews come back from the Babylonian captivity, the office of priest and king is actually united. And we've looked at this if you've heard me preach before. But in Zechariah 6:11, it says, "Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." At this point, we're about 400 years before Jesus Christ is born. The Jews have come back into the land after the Babylonian captivity, and God is issuing a prophecy or a command through Zechariah that says, unite the two offices. King and priest are now united again. So someone could be born and be both a king and a priest. The concept of who Melchizedek is changes during this time. We typically refer to this as the intertestamental period, and that's the time of Malachi to the birth of Jesus. It's about 400 years. And we will also refer to it as the 400 years of silence. The reason we refer to it that way is there is no scripture written during that period, or there's no inspired scripture written during that period. It's very important because what I'm about to show you isn't inspired. It's a scroll from Qumran. You may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're going to look at a couple of texts here, and just because we use them in church does not mean they're inspired or on the same level of scripture. But when we look at these texts, what they tell us is what the culture was believing at that time, or what they understood at that time. So it's a way of looking at, we don't really read papers anymore, think of the most up-to-date blog that Qumran could present. And they are showing this as what the general culture believes. We're looking at a document that's going to be called 11Q Melk 13. 11 is just the cave they find it in. Q is stands for Qumran, so this is the Dead Sea Scroll. What we're going to see here is that the community at Qumran understands Melchizedek to be part of the apocalyptic future of Israel. I'll explain a little bit more of that in a second. Let's look at this text. It says, "Therefore Melchizedek will thoroughly prosecute the vengeance required by God's statutes. And that day he will deliver them from the power of Belial and from the power of all the spirits predestined to him. Allied with him will be all the righteous divine beings." Qumran had developed this idea that Melchizedek would be one of those who issued in what we think of as the Day of the Lord, or a lot of the events that we've seen in Revelation. How many of you have heard of Pharisees? How many of you have heard of Sadducees? We look at those, and sometimes from certain scripture, again, we read into it, and we think those are the only two denominations in the Old Testament. There's not. There's a lot of what we would be calling today denominations, just like we have Baptists or Methodists or Catholics or Greek Orthodox. They had Pharisees and Sadducees and Zealots and Essenes. Essenes was a group of people unique to the Hebrew culture that were obsessed with prophecy. They had started counting down, and they knew they had a timeline for the Messiah based on Daniel's prophecy. They thought they could mark it out. And so they started to look frantically through every piece of literature that they could find that gave them any information on the Messiah, and they would record it. That's where we find in these scrolls. But much like many people today, if you go on the internet and type, you know, the tribulation or Jesus' return, you're going to get a slew of things that are not accurate. It doesn't mean that Jesus isn't really going to return. It just means their interpretation of how it's going to happen is wrong. That's essentially what we find at Qumran, but we start to see this Melchizedek figure is starting to change. He's starting to change how they understand him. The views would also form the writer of Hebrews and how he understands who Melchizedek is. It's going to be, as we go into this next point, it's going to be important for you to understand when he writes this information, it's not necessarily that he believes something about Melchizedek, but he knows his audience will be informed by these letters. And why is he communicating the way he did? And this is going to be an exercise for all of us to not read into Scripture something that isn't there. And we'll get to that in just a second. But why is it significant that Jesus was of the order of Melchizedek? Why did the writer of Hebrews feel a need to mention this story that really is a person that exists before Hebrew people do? We don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. That's a whole separate lesson. In fact, we could probably do a calibrate on who the possible writers of Hebrews are. But we do know that he is writing to a Jewish audience. We do know that he's very familiar with Scripture. In fact, we know that he is intrinsically familiar with the Levitical system or the priesthood of the Jews. So why does he mention Melchizedek? What's significant to him about Melchizedek? In the section verses, it's first mentioned in Hebrews 5, 6 through 10. We're not going to do that section today, but that essentially emphasizes the superiority of Jesus' earthly ministry and the superiority of his priesthood. But if chapter 7 is where we're going to look at today, and it has caused a great deal of speculation in theology. Let's read chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," right now we're just tracking with everything that we read in the first mention in Genesis, "who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth or a part of all the spoils, was first of all, as translated of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Right now, it's a fairly normal verse. It's just stuff that we've seen in Genesis. But the second or the third verse gets a little tricky. It says, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." This caused some to believe that Melchizedek is what we refer to as a theophany. That's just a fancy theological term that we learn in seminary that says it's an appearance of Jesus Christ before he becomes incarnate on earth. It's before he becomes the God-man and born through the Virgin Mary, he appears in the Old Testament, and every time we see that, we call that a theophany. Many people will speculate, in fact, a number of commentaries will write, that Melchizedek was a theophany. The mentioning of having of no father or mother is what leads to this, or no beginning or ending of days. It makes people start to think this. It's important to note, though, that this view doesn't pop up anywhere until Qumran. The Essenes are driving this theology that it's a theophany. It's also important to note, it never said it was a theophany in that section of Scripture. We're not saying Scripture was false. We're saying read Scripture for what Scripture says. Don't import what you want to believe into Scripture. Read it for what it says. It simply says that he doesn't have a beginning or end of days, which in Scripture that could be an idiom that says we don't have his genealogy, and we don't. It doesn't tell us where he was born or who his father and mother was. It never says that in Scripture. You can go back and search all of Genesis. I have. It doesn't tell us. But this is what gives rise to people thinking that it is a theophany. The appearance is always temporary. So what we mean by that is that if you look at Scripture and we look at the other theophanies, it never is something that Jesus Christ rules an empire. Jesus will one day rule in the kingdom, what we know is the millennial kingdom, but he never does it in the Old Testament. Any theophany that we can identify that a majority of us agree on, it's always temporary. He'll show up and give some type of revelation and then leaves. This doesn't happen to Melchizedek. He's said to be ruling an empire. So I think that is probably our greatest proof that he isn't an actual theophany at this time. I believe he's an actual king. The view that he is a theophany is not held by either the rabbis or most of Christianity in the early stages. The first rabbis identify him as the son of Noah and Shem in the Palestinian, what we call a targum. These are just commentaries on the Old Testament. In fact, some will actually say that he is Shem. I don't think that's true either, because if you read the genealogies in chapter 10 of Genesis, Abraham is actually a descendant of Shem. So when he goes to meet Melchizedek, why wouldn't he say, hey, Grandpa? Because it's not his grandpa. It's just another individual who knows about the redemptive promises of God. But this is something that over time it develops and people say, oh, it's a theophany in Hebrews. Let's look at just Hebrews. And this is important for when you start to study Scripture, don't have low expectations. If someone tells you something exists in Scripture, read all the passages that deal with it. I deal with people all the time that will say, well, I think heaven's going to be like this. Okay, where did you get that from? Well, I read one verse. Okay, did you read the other verses? And that's a nebulous concept. We can't 100%, I can't tell you that we're going to eat bonbons and sit on cloud tops all throughout heaven. It's not that specific. But we can gain a better picture when we look at all Scripture that deals with a given subject. Various texts in the Talmud show that he has a legacy or a progeny. Like we said, Adonai Zedek is one of his heirs. As noted earlier in the text, almost all people throughout history have viewed him as a literal man. Josephus writes as if he is a literal man. He's just a Jewish historian. It says, where Melchizedek, king of the city of Salem, received him, the name signifies the righteous king. As such, he was without dispute, insomuch that on this account, he was made the priest of God. So he's made a priest. He's not eternally a priest. Jesus is eternally a priest. This Melchizedek is not that. At no point do we have evidence that he's directly appointed by God. The Levitical priesthood for the Jews was unique to Israel. And so this is where we have to create this shift. Melchizedek, Gentile priest, exposes something to Abraham. After the Exodus, hundreds of years later, God institutes a Levitical priesthood with Israel. They're specifically of the sons of Aaron. The priesthood was established by God in Exodus 28:1. It says, then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, and among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. In Israel, if you were going to be a priest serving in the temple, you had to be of the line of Aaron. While all descendants of Levi served in the temple, only the direct descendants of Aaron could serve before God. The easy way to think about this is all Levites can serve, but not all Levites can serve in the temple. They're not all directly of the line of Levi. The Sadducees that we mentioned earlier, they're a false priesthood. They were established by the Greeks somewhere around 200 B.C. But Melchizedek represented a superior priesthood. He represented a priesthood that was for all the world, not just the Hebrews. Because as identifying him as a Gentile, he's not specifically for one people group. He's for all the people in the earth at that time. Just as Jesus didn't die on the cross for a specific people group, he died for anybody who would place their faith in him that they could have everlasting life with him. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. This had to happen in order to fulfill aspects of the Davidic covenant and other required elements found throughout Scripture. So how could he be a priest if he's not of the tribe of Levi? Because he's a superior priesthood. He's a priesthood that is for all people at all times. The author is stating it even more clear in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. It says, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law or physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is not a priest based on his ancestry. He's appointed as a priest specifically by God. In fact, one of the greatest mystery or one of the harder texts in Scripture is, why does Jesus need to be baptized? Can be answered once you understand that that's a recognition by God or appointing him to start his adult ministry as a priest of God. he's not getting baptized for the remission of sin, but it can be answered through a further study of these texts. Since Jesus is already resurrected, he's an everlasting priest before God the Father. Jesus intercedes for you and I today. He intercedes on our behalf. He prays on our behalf today. So if you're ever feeling bad and you think life's going wrong for me, this is tremendous security for me personally, that know that no matter what bad decision I make, Jesus is praying for me daily. It gives me a tremendous amount of strength. The writer of Hebrews also refers to sharing a reign with Jesus. And this is going to be significant. We're getting to the point of why it's important for you and I. In Hebrews 3:14, it says, "For we become partakers of Christ if we would hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." This partakers is a unique Greek word called metakoi. There's some debate as to what it means, but essentially if we take a majority of those who believe in this verse, it means it refers to a special cadre of individuals who will have a special relationship with Christ, or as commonly referred to, co-rule with Christ in eternity. Believers have the opportunity to co-rule with Christ during his millennial reign. Now I'm going to ask you a couple questions as we get to this last point. Have you ever heard of what Peter calls believers in the church age? He calls us priests. When he says that, when he calls you a priest, what type of priesthood do you think he means? Do you think he means a Levite priest? Or do you think he means a Melchizedek priest? When we look at this text, the order of Melchizedek not only points to Jesus being both king and priest, but it also to the church, age believers' ability to enjoy the benefits of both offices. Many people will tell you today that you're a priest. You'll hear that in churches. Well, do you consider yourself a priest? Do you consider yourself or look at yourself with the ability to intercede before God on behalf of yourself and others? This instantly happens when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. But furthermore, do you see yourself as a king or queen? Do you really think of yourself that way? Scripture does. Or do you have a subtle bigotry of expectation for your life? Are you simply achieving to the bottom rung? When you walk throughout your life, do you say, well, yeah, I'll be a king in the millennial kingdom once I'm resurrected, and that's when I'll begin my everlasting life with God? Your everlasting life with God began when you placed your faith in Jesus. Your priesthood began when you placed your faith in Jesus. Your opportunity to represent him as a king or queen on earth began when you placed your faith in Jesus. See, it's real easy for us to have subtle expectations, lower expectations. These are not just about the expectations that God had for Jesus or how it exemplified his priesthood that is eternal, but it preaches to the expectations God has for each of us and how we lead our lives. When we interact with people, whether it be at a grocery store, a playground, our children, we are representing Christ. We are representing him how we will always represent him. Your everlasting life has already started. You will carry this with you into eternity. But the question is, do you believe that? See, we think that faith stops when believing in Jesus. That's the most important decision you'll ever make. Whether you choose to live up to these opportunities of being a priest or a king, your salvation isn't in danger. You'll make it in. But when you face Jesus one day, do you want to say, I lived up to the order of Melchizedek? I hope you understand more about who Melchizedek is. I hope you understand more about the expectations that it places on us as believers to be both a priest and a king in our spiritual lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this day, the opportunity to look into your word and see all that you have provided for us, whether it be salvation in Jesus and placing our faith in him, but also the opportunities that you've given us to represent you to the world around us, to be a beacon of light, to draw others to you. Give us the courage, the discipline, and the fortitude to live up to the opportunities that you've given us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.